It's good to be back together. It's good to be resuming where we were in the book of Acts. You may not remember, because I typically don't remember my sermons a week later, so I don't expect you to remember them 3 weeks later. We left with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're in Acts 9. Now, there's something kind of big that happens in Acts 9. We're introduced thoroughly to a very important person. Who is it? Saul. Saul. Who will become? Paul. That's right. The great theologian, contributor of the New Testament, Paul. This is a pretty big moment. And if you're reading the book of Acts for the very first time, and you may be this morning, this may be your first time really going through the book of Acts, but I know for a lot of you, this is not your first time going through the book of Acts. But if it were, this narrative kind of comes from out of nowhere, right? I mean, it's a total surprise. This is the Damascus Road experience. And up to this point, Saul, he is kind of the villain, isn't he? And we're going to see that more clearly here in a moment. But the grace of Jesus is infinitely greater than any villainry, any act we can bring to the table, including that of Saul. And it's important that we see that this morning as we read our text. And so I want to invite you to just, I don't know how you do this, but just if you can somehow mentally, just kind of select all and hit delete on what you know about this passage. And let's read it with fresh eyes. Let's look for the grace of Jesus this morning as we read this in Acts 9. I'm going to read a nice big chunk of passage. We're going to be in Acts 9. We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 19 because, once again, his grace is abundant in this passage. And each of us want to encounter that ourselves this morning. Amen? So let's read it. Once again, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it begins like this. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit, would you use your word to encourage us, to move us, to help us encounter afresh your grace for each one of us this morning. Lord, would you meet us right where we are, right where our hearts are, right where we need to hear your saving words this morning. Come, Jesus, it's in your name we pray it. Amen. Well, to quote the late Frank Sinatra, regrets, I've had a few. Amen. We won't name them because that is the human experience. Regrets, we've had not just a few probably, right? Do you ever have memories of some of those regrets that pass through your mind every now and again? They're memories of mistakes you've made in your life. Some of the things were things you said. Some of them were things you did. Perhaps they happened years ago. Years, years ago. And when you remember them, you literally feel that same regret, that same shame, that embarrassment, that physical presence of embarrassment or guilt. Almost like it just happened. Have you ever had that happen before? You get that memory and you go, oh, and you just feel it. It's powerful how much those memories can impact us, isn't it? When they flash through our heads. Here's the thing, they can be so powerful and the emotion from them can feel so strong. That they can define you, can't they? Sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly. I did this, therefore I am this. It's a pretty easy formula, isn't it? I did this, therefore I am this. And sometimes these things are things that they happened before we became believers, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they happened a couple weeks ago, and we're still working through that shame, that guilt, that embarrassment. What I want to talk about this morning is, does Jesus free us from the chains of our deepest regrets? Does he really? Can you really have freedom from your past in Christ? Can you? It sounds great on paper, but you and I know that when those memories pass through and our bodies tense up when we think about them, and we feel that wash of embarrassment or guilt or shame, that is powerful. Is there enough power in Christ that says those don't have to define you anymore? Well, our text today begins with a character who's a great guy to look at for such a question as that. Chapter 7 tells us about this guy named Saul. In the moment that of the stoning of Stephen, it says, then they dragged him, Stephen, out of the city and began to stone him. And the witness laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Then a couple verses later, it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. And then right after that, chapter 8, we get an even clearer picture of this zealous Pharisee named Saul. It says, that day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. A severe persecution. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. And then, of course, our text for the day says, meanwhile, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus. 135 miles away, Damascus. Damascus is the second known city to contain Christians outside of Jerusalem at this point. Saul is willing to travel this distance. Now, you know, I don't know about you. You think 135 miles, 60 miles per hour, that's 2 hours. Not on foot. He's got to make a serious commitment to go all the way to Damascus. And then he's got to bring them all the way back. This guy's serious, isn't he? Damascus. It needs to be said, though, up to this point, Saul feels like the villain, doesn't he? Like if you were reading Acts as a story, you've got various characters and you've got this guy named Saul, and it's bad. I mean, it almost rolls off the tongue kind of villainous, doesn't it, Saul? Right? It just feels kind of dark. But he's not a bad guy. It needs to be said, he's not a bad guy. As a matter of fact, what Saul thinks he's doing is right. You know, he's looking back at the history of all those who came before him, isn't he? He's looking, you know, maybe at the judges. He's looking at guys like Joshua. He's looking at guys like Elijah, right? Elijah who calls down fire from heaven that leads to the routing, the physical routing of all the prophets of Baal. These were guys who, they literally defended the name of Yahweh with the sword. Saul thinks he's doing what's right. He feels everything in him, giving his life to something that's good and right. I think it's important to note that some of our deepest regrets, don't they often come from moments we thought we were right? They come from those moments where we were trying really hard, maybe to do our best. And in hindsight, we're like, oh, boy, I really missed something there. I wonder how did Saul look back on his season of life where he, quote, breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord? Well, let's continue because it takes something pretty amazing to move us beyond our greatest regrets. I'm not talking about the little ones like, I guess I did eat my little sister's cookie. I mean, we're talking about those things that, once again, define us, right? Speak into our lives. Verse 3 tells us that Saul approaches Damascus. He's almost there. And then a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, it was a popular thought during this time that Jewish scholars believe there hadn't really been a prophet to appropriately hear the voice of God, but sometimes they believe they could hear what they called the echo of God's voice, like off in a distance. They could hear something like, was that God? So Saul's got this worldview where he thinks, I think I'm hearing God. That must be God. The Lord, he says, who are you? I don't think anything in the world could have prepared him for what he hears next. I'm Jesus, the one who was crucified. I'm Jesus, the resurrected Lord. I'm Jesus, the Son of God. Actually, he doesn't say any of those things. He just says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine the surprise of Saul when he hears the very name that he's committing his life to stamping out? I'm Jesus, Saul. But you know what Jesus doesn't do here? Talk about one of those moments where if righteous indignation would have been deserved, here it is. But he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he does something that surprises Paul even beyond the name of Jesus. And that is, he redeems him. He redeems him. He knows the heart of Saul. He looks at Saul. He sees the zeal. He sees the passion, the gifts, the talents of Saul. Remember, this is the same creator God that knows all the hairs on Saul's head. And every time I see a picture of Paul, he doesn't have a lot left, but he still knows, right? He knows what a redeemed version of Saul looks like, just like he knows what a redeemed version of each one of us looks like. Amen? So he looks into Saul's heart. And he says, okay, if you want to serve God, so be it. It's an odd passage, verse 6. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Do you hear the redemption in that? Saul, in spite of every evil thing you've done, in spite of every evil thought you've had, every desire that you have, I still have a plan for your life. We need to hear that this morning, I think. that in spite of every regret, every sin, every mistake, every shameful act you have committed, in his grace, he still loves you and he has a plan for you, and it is a plan of redemption. And I'm going to tell you what, friends. You can look high and you can look low. You can look at all the self-help books. You can look at all the religions. But there's only one place that you find redemption for the deepest regrets in your life. And it's in Christ. It's the power of the cross. And we get this incredible moment that happens next. And it's easy to gloss over it, but I think it's probably one of the most important moments in Saul, who will become Paul's life. He goes off, and for 3 days, not only can he not see, but what else doesn't he do? Did you notice? He doesn't eat. He fasts. You know, when we get to Lent, sometimes we talk about fasting as this season where we're removing all the obstacles that prevent us from focusing in on God. I think this is a critical moment in Saul, who becomes Paul's life, because it's in this moment, almost as a mirror of Jesus's 3 days in the ground, 3 days of death. But then what happens with Christ? He is risen. Yeah, the resurrection. Saul has his own 3 days in the darkness, 3 days. But what happens? Well, it tells us he comes out of it and is baptized. He moves from death to life. And I think this makes one of the most critical points in all of the theology of Paul's writing. And it's that idea of a new life. You see it throughout the epistles, new life in Christ. Let me throw some up here. I'm sure you're familiar with some of these passages. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has what? Passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the what? Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, whenever the enemy wants to throw your regrets in your face, and he does and will and won't stop today, believe me, remember that every single regret you have in your life has to answer to the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you right now, not a one of them can stand up to the power of the cross. Amen. Preach this to yourselves, brothers and sisters. In Christ, I am a new creation. The old does not define me anymore. That's another way you can read Paul. The old does not define me anymore. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to meet this wonderful, he's kind of a new brother in the Lord. And I say he was a new brother in the Lord because right before that, he had been a Muslim imam. And I got the opportunity to meet him at an equipping event that was for Muslim background believers in a location that was different from where they were coming from because they couldn't receive training in their own countries. And I was walking with this guy one day, and I just said, man, can I hear your testimony? I'd love to hear it. And he said, I'd love to share it. And as we were walking, he came from a I'm not going to say where and what his name is for obvious reasons, but he came from a very prominent Western country. It would surprise you. He was a high-ranking governmental official as a Muslim cleric. That being said, he had the life. He had the house, the car. He had influence in abundance. And he said, I had all of this. There was some emptiness there, and I couldn't quite figure it out. Well, he had come to this event by invitation of the main teacher, who was the same man who had shared the gospel with him. And about that time, this guy and he were having conversations, just as friends. And he just kept kind of nudging him. You should just ask Jesus about that. ask Jesus, just go for it. And well, finally one day he did. He said, all right, listen, I'm feeling very unfulfilled. You know, Jesus, if you're out there, would you reveal yourself to me? Oh boy. Miracle number one. His young daughter gets sick. They're in the hospital, really sick. The doctor says that evening, your daughter has a 50-50 chance to make it through the night. He's at a loss as he's holding his baby and says, Jesus, if you're out there, would you save her? The next morning comes. Not only is she still very much alive, she is very much completely healed. The doctors say, it's a miracle. He says, is this Jesus or Allah trying to get my attention? Not sure. Miracle number two. Not long after that, he is in a horrendous car accident. He knows it's a horrendous car accident because he's standing on the road looking at his car, which is completely demolished because he got thrown from the car. And he realizes, I don't even have a scratch on my body. Jesus, is this you? He's not sure yet. So here comes miracle number three. And this is the hard one for us to wrap our minds around. But if you're familiar with what's going on with dreams and visions in the Muslim world, you're going to understand this right away. He's sitting down on his couch in his living room. And he just tells this with the biggest smile you've ever seen. He said, I'm not kidding. Right in front of me, on my wall, I have a full-blown vision of Jesus Christ entering my room. It scared me so badly, I actually had heart problems, had to go to the hospital right afterwards. But I came out a full believer and haven't turned around since. I said, yeah. And just go, wow. Sign me up for some of those. Wait, maybe not. And I don't tell you that because it's probably one of the most amazing testimonies I've ever heard. I tell you that because right afterwards I say, so what has that meant for you? I mean, literally, what has that meant for you? And he said, well, I've lost everything. I've lost my job. I've lost my lifestyle. I've lost my wife. I've lost access to my kid. I've lost my safety. I've lost all of it. And then he smiled again. But I wouldn't change any of it. Not a bit. This guy, it was just a breath of fresh air. And you know those who you've come across where you can tell this person's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And that's why I share a story with you this morning, because despite everything he lost, he was basking in being a new creation. Regrets were gone. He'd rather have that life with Jesus than all the other things and that emptiness. Now, believe me when I say he longed for his wife to come back. He longed for his child again. But he just entrusted it to Christ and said, he's brought me this far. What else am I to do? Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this morning, where in your life do you look back and you think, oh, you still get those physical feelings of, oh, when you think of the humiliation that you encountered or the regret, the mistake, the shame, the guilt, it was your fault. Where do you look back and let the enemy still use that in defining you? Saying, no, this is who you are. You did this, this is who you are. Because this morning I want to declare over you, you're a new creation. The old is gone. The old does not define you any longer. Friends, it takes a lot of courage to let the Lord define you as his own in that way, to say, you know what? It's gone. It's gone. It doesn't mean the consequences of it are gone, but as far as your identity goes, you're not that person anymore. You're my daughter. You're my son. And I love you deeply. You're redeemed. Friends, let's pray this to that. Heavenly Father, we confess that there is real pain in our lives, and some of it is pain we've inflicted upon ourselves, or it's pain we've inflicted upon others, and we look back and we think, there's nothing I can do to fix that. Jesus, we ask in your precious name, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that just as you went on the cross and took away all of our guilt and sin, that right now, in this moment, you would let your grace wash over us afresh and have the faith to believe that with all of our guilt, you also took that guilt. That when you wash over us, you cleanse us completely in your blood. And that we can walk out of here this morning saying, I know that I know I am a new creation. The old is not just gone, it is long gone. And it does not define me anymore. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that our yesterdays do not define our todays and they do not define our tomorrows. You and you alone define us. And we long to be defined in your name, Jesus. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.